To this point in our studies in the Gospel of John, we've noted that John, in the first chapter, lays down some very important themes. Do you recall that? John has laid down certain major themes in the first chapter, which we need to focus on. We need to be aware that these are themes that are going to prevail and be traceable as we go through the study of the other chapters in John's Gospel. And if we already in the first chapter have learned what these themes are, we'll follow them more easily. We'll derive the truth and the benefit from them and give them the importance in our minds that they deserve. So we need to be aware that John is just like in certain works of great classical music. You have certain themes that are laid down early in that work of art. And you hear those themes, you know, bum, 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 bum. And you hear the theme is laid down. And then you hear it repeated throughout the entire presentation. Same thing in John's Gospel. So we need to be aware of that. And, for example, in chapter 1, we've looked at the word logos, remember? The word logos, which means what? Word. And that's a major theme John lays down right away. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that whole concept of the Word has to do with the doctrine of the Incarnation, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus Christ, whom John has been the witness of Jesus Christ, John, the former fisherman, the author of this gospel, and he has come to tell us about the amazing individual he has encountered. He's looked into his eyes and discovered this individual is the Ancient of Days. And John has no apology for saying those things. So logos is an important theme, but also two other words. You remember life and light. You remember we very carefully took time to look at the concept of a life. In Him, it says, was life in a unique and special sense. In Him was eternal life. Only He possesses underived immortality. He was uncreated. He has no beginning and no end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Okay, so in Him was life. And the life was the what? Was the light of men. And so the light talks about the manifestation of God. It is through Him that God chose to reveal Himself to us as the Word and to communicate to us, but also to manifest Himself and His attributes to us in a very unique and specific way through His Son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world and became flesh like us that we might know God better. So those are major themes. But James Boyce, I was reading in his commentary, and he also pointed out, I think, a brilliant insight that helps a lot for me getting organized and how to teach it and so forth. But he pointed out that there are three very important teachings or doctrinal teachings in this first chapter that are also crucial to understanding and taking in everything there is that John has for us in the rest of the Gospel of John. And here they are. You note takers, are you ready? Are you ready? Got your pencils ready? Got your pens ready? Ready, set, go. The three things are, number one, the glory of Jesus Christ. And this is the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and so forth. And we learn about the glory of Christ. That is to say, His deity and the implications of the Incarnation. So that's an important doctrinal teaching in chapter 1. The second major doctrinal area that John lays down that's preliminary for the rest of the whole gospel has to do with the total depravity of man. I'm going to teach on this morning. This is a doctrine that people do not like, so I put you in that mind before I even start. Some of you will sit here today and squirm and say, I do not like what I am hearing here. That is too bad, because the modern liberal church does not teach all the truth of the Bible, and they certainly do not teach this, because the modern liberal church says man is basically, he's good, and he has this goodness down in his blessed little heart. And if you just kind of fan the flames, he's going to be wonderful and marvelous. All he needs is a little help. Unfortunately, that's not the truth. And the Bible lets us know man is not basically good. He is what? He is totally depraved. And that's what we all are outside of Christ. And that's why it's an uncomfortable doctrine we don't like. And then thirdly, John lays down another important teaching in chapter 1, and that is the necessity of God's sovereign and unconditional election as the very basis of our salvation. Here's another doctrine that people do not like. And the question is, we have to make up our mind, do we care and are we interested in the real truth? And what God reveals to us is truth. Are we only interested in what conforms to what I think is right and the way I think it should be? That's where we are today in this material, because we're dealing with some hard subject matter here today. And you have to decide if you want to believe the Word of God or if you want to simply say, no, I can't accept that. Here's my idea of how it should be. Well, we've already dealt extensively with the first of these three teachings here, and that's the glory of Christ in the prologue. So today we go on in this study and we observe the second one, which is John's teaching about the total depravity of man. And thirdly, secondly today, the resulting necessity of God's sovereign and unconditional election as the basis of our salvation. So we start off with the first point, which is the total depravity of man. And if you look at verse 10, John chapter 1, verse 10, you'll see here a verse which shows that men are spiritually blinded. This is part of the reason why they are totally depraved, because they're spiritually blinded. John 1:10 says, He, Christ, the Son of God, the Word, the Logos, He was actually in the world. And though the world was made by Him, the world did not recognize Him. That's, when you stop and think about it, that's extraordinary, isn't it? John is saying the God who created the world, because it says in verse 2, by Him all things were created. Without Him was not anything that was created. In the beginning He was with God, and He was God. Jesus is the Creator. So John is saying the Creator came down here in the world, and though He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, yet the world did not recognize Him. That's astounding when you think of it. And so the question which immediately presents itself is this: why was it that the world did not know and recognize its Creator? Why did the world not focus and recognize who this was? And there's a couple of answers to this, and here they are. First answer is, because the world did not want Him. The world did not recognize Him because they did not want Him. There's this saying, you know, a man convinced what? Against what? A man convinced against his will is what? Is of the same opinion still. Which means what? If we've got our minds made up, what? We don't care what you say because we already got our minds made up. That's what we're saying here. When Christ came into the world and God sent His light into a dark world, the problem was the world didn't want to hear about it. The world did not want to receive. Now, I want to listen carefully. This is not even in the notes up here on the PowerPoint. But I've come to think over this sermon, I think this is one of the most important points here. If we are blinded by personal prejudice, selfish interests, strong selfish interests, and sinful desires, we purposely, willfully refuse to see the truth. I'm thinking of an example. Young man, young woman who get together and living together out of wedlock in sinful sexual promiscuity. And you talk to them about how, you know, this doesn't please the Lord, you know. And this is displeasing, and this is sinful defiance and rebellion against the Lord. And I've talked to them, I know, as a pastor, I've heard it. But, you know, we think God led us into this. You know, I mean, we truly love each other. There's no question about our love for each other. And there's these special circumstances we have in our life. And so, therefore, this is justified. And you preach, no, here's what the Word says. Here's what God wants is for your personal sanctification and to abstain from sexual immorality. And they say, oh, but this, I know that that's true about God, but what's going on there? What's going on is the strong emotional desires, the strong desires and lusts of the flesh are prevailing over what? Over the truth. So that's a very important point. Now look at John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. In John 3, 19 and 20, that's what it says there. It says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. God sent His light into the world. He sent His very Son into the world. But men loved darkness instead of light. Their minds were made up because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light. He will not. There's that stubborn resistance to the truth. Don't care about the truth. I got my mind made up. So he will not stubbornly in his will. He will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. There are two other verses in Scripture. Write these down. There are two other verses in Scripture, I think. Oh, there's more than this, but at least these two, which reflect the same truth, that are good ones. Isaiah 53:3. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, when the Messiah comes, it says he was despised and rejected by men. You see that? When the Savior came into the world, the Creator, it was foretold 7 centuries before he was born through Isaiah the prophet, he would be despised and rejected by men. That's the response of men to the light. John has been telling us about the light that came into the world. Today we're talking about men's response to the light. Men's response to the truth of the gospel, which wasn't just true in Christ's day. It's still true today, my friends. Men still reject Christ. They still reject the gospel. Here's the other verse in Romans 8:7. Romans 8:7. It says, the sinful mind, and that's the mind of the natural man, some translations say, or the unregenerate man in this world who's not saved. The sinful mind is hostile toward God. This is what the Bible, inspired word of God, tells us about the condition we are in by nature. Are you with me? Not very pleasant, is it? Not very pretty. I can see why I said you're going to be squirming in your seats, and some of you say, but I don't care what you say, preacher. I think there's a lot of goodness in people. You can say whatever you want to say. If I take my sides, I think I'm going to believe God instead of you. I think man is totally depraved. And I think he is blinded spiritually and hostile towards God. He despises and rejects the true God and his truth. James Boyce tells a true story of a well-known Bible teacher who was interviewed on a Christmas television program by a young woman. Now, you know what the media is like nowadays, right? Here was a young lady who probably didn't know much about spiritual things, probably wasn't saved, but she was a secular media personality in a local TV station who evidently wanted to have add a religious touch to her program. And so she began to talk about, on this Christmas program, she began to talk to this teacher about how the world today needs to have the same Christmas spirit that existed in the world when Jesus was born 2,000 years ago. And she talked about how eagerly the world was waiting for the birth of baby Jesus. You know, sort of a stereotyped romantic view of what the first Christmas was like. And a lot of people are sitting in this room right now and are thinking, yeah, that's right, preacher, so what's wrong with that? Well, the Bible teacher spoke up and he said to the young woman, he says, I don't want to seem to be contradictory, but I feel obligated to point out to you that this statement is totally inaccurate. He says the world into which Jesus was born did not want to be disturbed by a visit from the Son of God. It wanted to remain undisturbed in its corruption and in its sin and in its riotous living. That's a true and accurate concept of what the first Christmas was really like. You remember? What was the problem at the inn where Jesus, Joseph and Mary went to? Well, there was no room for the Savior. The point is, this represents, the innkeeper kind of represents our overly filled up, busy world. Now, your lives are not like that, are they? Your lives are not so full and you're so busy you don't have time for Jesus Christ. I say that with tongue in cheek because we all struggle with that. But the innkeeper represents our world. Busy. No time. No room. No place for Jesus. And we're motivated by personal gain and personal prosperity. That's a picture of the rejection of Christ when he came into the world. And then also Herod. You remember when Jesus was born? What was Herod's response? Herod was very clever when he talked to those wise men from the east. And he says, oh, tell me if you find the Savior, the little child, and let me know so I can worship him also. But what was he thinking inside of him? Well, short time later, he sent his soldiers to Bethlehem when he found out that's where the baby was born. And he had all the children in the city of Bethlehem, the infants slain by the sword. Why? Because he didn't want someone to come in to threaten his position of authority and power, or to get some of the glory and honor from him. And he was controlled by the lust for power and the desire for greatness for himself. And he didn't want any competition. And then the same thing with the religious leaders of Israel. Remember how they, who was it who was the, Christ's worst enemy was when he was in the world? Was it the world and sinners in general? No. His worst enemies were the religious leaders in the temple, the scribes and the Pharisees, were Jesus' worst enemies. They were the ones who were responsible for leading to the crucifixion and so forth. And they were motivated by their positions of power and authority. They felt threatened. And they were their own self-righteousness and so forth. So that's the way it was when Jesus came into the world. And it wasn't. The world didn't accept him then. The world rejected him then. The world did not want to see the light, and they do not want to see the light yet today. The same spirit of opposition to the truth of God. His light, which shines into the world, the darkness of this world, that same opposition still exists today. The world is still full of the evil of sexual immorality, this lifestyle of lasciviousness where it's perfectly all right to meet a young lady and you simply get in love with each other and you just start living together for a while. And that's perfectly normal and totally accepted by our society. Our culture and our society has totally tried to normalize the lifestyle of homosexuality, which the Bible declares is an abomination to God, a stench in his nostrils. And yet if you dare to say what I've just said, you may get stuck with a hate crime before long. Before long, I may have to go to jail for saying what I've just said. In Canada, some places, Switzerland, that type of thing, in Netherlands, already happened, you see. So this is the world we live in today. It's the same as it was in Christ's day. It doesn't want to hear about God. It doesn't want to hear about his son. Today is full of selfishness and greed and corruption, and men do not want Jesus Christ. But there's a second reason. Why the world did not know and recognize him when he came into the world. The second reason is because of spiritual blindness. In other words, added to the fact that they didn't want to see him is the fact that they were spiritually blinded. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says this. It says, And even though our gospel is veiled, notice the gospel is veiled, the truth of the gospel in the world, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now notice why. Because it says the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Who's the God of this age? A small g. This is the devil. I told you wouldn't like this, some of you. The God of this world, small g, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now I want you to pay close attention to what I'm going to say now. You may be sitting there saying, well, if the devil blinded me, it's not my fault. I mean, after all, you're saying the devil put this curse on me and a hex on me, and so I can't see and I can't believe. No, no, no. I already told you, why are we blinded? Because of personal prejudice. Because we already have our minds made up. Because we've already set our affections on our own lusts and our own desires, and we know what we want, and we're not going to get mixed up by what this person is telling me is the truth. All right? So, The two reasons are related here together. People, remember this spiritual blindness which people have, they willfully participate in this spiritual blindness. The devil uses your love for sin, your love for evil deeds. He uses that to prejudice your mind against the truth, and that's how he blinds us. 1 Corinthians 2:14 is the next scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. The Bible's very clear and straightforward, isn't it? Unsaved people in this world are not basically good and just looking for the truth. And if they stumble over it, then sure they would be saved. No. The natural reaction of the man without the Spirit here, the Bible says, is that he does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. In fact, it goes on and says what? They are what? They are foolishness to him. And he cannot, unable, that's a word of inability. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. All right, next question. How did mankind get into this condition? What happened when sin entered in the world and man fell into sin? And I found this, James Boyce had a great summary under four views of what happened. How did man get totally depraved in the first place? And he's got four views that kind of show the different views there are out there nowadays. They summarize them. Here they are. Take notes on these. Number one. First view is that man fell upwards. When he fell and sin entered in the world, he fell upward. And this is, like Boyce says, has entered the Western thought largely because of the theory of evolution. And the idea of evolution, of course, is that things are evolving upward in their own energy by nature of things and so forth. And the idea here is that just as man is supposed to have evolved upward from lower life forms, in the same way his understanding of God and his morality is moving forward. See, that's one view of where man is. Second view, of course, that view, by the way, is wrong. Man's technology may be improving, but instead of killing each other with clubs and rocks, now we use nuclear weapons and terrorism and so forth and high tech. We just kill with bigger weapons, but man is still the same, you see. And we're not evolving upward spiritually. Second view is that a man only fell partway when he fell. And here the idea is that man fell, but he only fell over the edge, and he caught the edge with his fingertips, and he's just kind of hanging and dangling over the edge, you know. And he's waiting for someone to come along and, what is it, Hoosierism? Hep. He just needs a little hep, that's all. And so he's looking for someone to sort of help him crawl back up again, and that's all he needs. And this is where the good works of religion, infant baptism and the sacraments and all that type of thing comes in. And the liberals' idea that all man needs is ethical teaching. All he needs is moral instruction. The liberal gospel overlooks the fact that man is totally depraved. The man is lost. He is spiritually blinded. He is enslaved to his master, which is sin. And he's helpless to do anything about it. He's spiritually dead, as a matter of fact, and can't do anything. The third view is that man fell over the edge, but he got stuck on a ledge halfway down. I like these four things that Boyce has. They're pretty descriptive. So he fell over this ledge and got stuck halfway down on a ledge. And this view usually admits that man is fallen, that he has fallen with Adam and Eve and so forth and sin in the world. So in some sense, he's even dead in trespasses and sin. But however, this group still argues that he's still capable, nonetheless, of doing something. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who had Boyce's church before he took it, the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he was a great preacher in another age, Barnhouse. Barnhouse said that these people in this category that are like they're dead spiritually. They're in their coffin, but there's one arm that comes out of the coffin and still does things to help itself. You know, that's another view of the spiritual condition that man is in today. But there's a fourth view, and that view is the biblical view. This is what the scriptures teach that makes you squirm in your seat and is not so easy to swallow. The biblical view is that when men fell, they fell all the way to the bottom. Man fell all the way to the bottom. Whereas Boyce says he lies hopelessly, lost and blind to all spiritual truth and unable to help himself until God reaches down by grace and lifts him up and sets him on the edge and then says, now this is the way. Walk in it. In other words, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not partially from God and partially from me. See, I did this much. My hand went out of the coffin. I did this and this. Got everything ready. And then God just came in and took over and everything was fine. But it's a good thing I started it. It's a good thing I took the initiative. Otherwise, God would have never made it, you see. That's our thinking. But the biblical view is you were D-E-A-D, dead. And dead people don't do things. God approached you. This is the hard part for people to accept. And that's why they don't appreciate fully their salvation totally by grace through faith. When we understand this true condition that fallen man is in, it enables us to understand why it was, for example, that John the Baptist had to appear. James Boyce has another good illustration about John the Baptist and John the Baptist's job. During World War II, at the beginning of World War II, Donald Gray Barnhouse was preaching at a church in Ireland. And at this time, blackouts were imposed because the Germans were bombing, you know, and so at night they would turn all the lights out so the German bombers couldn't see where the cities were and so forth. And it just happened that one of those evenings, Dr. Barnhouse was preaching and teaching, and of course all the lights were out. I'm sure he had a little light smaller than this up in his podium for his notes and so forth. But he was preaching along, and he was about 20 minutes into his preaching when all of a sudden somebody in the back bumped against the light switch on the wall, and the lights came on. And this created this big commotion and uproar in the assembly and everything. And all of a sudden, this one man up in the front row, he starts scrambling around. He grabs the knife next to him and the other one next to him. What's going on? Why did he stop preaching? What's all the commotion about? What was wrong with that guy? He was blind. He was blind, and he had no idea whether the lights were on or off. And the point, the illustration is this. That man is a picture of all men when the light of Jesus Christ came into the world. John the Baptist came and he didn't say, the British are coming, the British are coming. John the Baptist said, the light's on, the light's on. Why did he have to say that? Because everybody in the world was spiritually blind. They didn't even know the light was on. Somebody had to actually tell them, and that was the job of the one who was the forerunner, to say, you know, the light is on. Next, the greatest proof, verse 11, John 1, verse 11. The greatest proof of man's total depravity is in John 1, 11. Here it is. And it says, he came to that which was his own. But his own did not receive him. What's he talking about there? Who's he talking about? To the Jews, to Israel. It says the light of God, the Son of God came into the world and the world didn't receive him. But it says not more than that, he came to his own, Israel. And even his own did not receive him. Now think of this. It was Jesus Christ who created Israel to begin with, right? He's the one who called them into the existence out of the other nation and made a nation and a people out of them. And he gave them all the truth of God's word and the Ten Commandments. And he gave them enormous light, even about the fact that he was going to come to deliver, the Messiah was going to come into the world. And then he came into the world and he faced them face to face. And what happened? They rejected him and they crucified him. And there was absolutely no excuse for this. Remember, he gave them the testimony of the prophets in the Old Testament. And then Jesus came and performed mighty miracles, even raised the dead before their very eyes. And then they had the testimony of John the Baptist, who said, the lights are on, the lights are on. And still, they crucified him. Even the people who he'd taken out of the world and given special attention, special light, special favors to, even they reject him. And boy said, this is now the supreme demonstration of the wickedness of the heart of man. It's in the light of this inexplicable rejection of Jesus by the Jews that we see just how depraved our hearts are. And we don't want to face up to this. And by the way, this is not surprising either, because in the Old Testament, we saw Israel constantly rejecting God all the time anyway, right? They constantly went whoring after other idols, gods of false gods of other pagan peoples. And so they just were true to that when Christ came into the world, actually. Now, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Because in Matthew 21, there is, in Jesus' teachings, Jesus himself taught about what John is saying here, how the light came in the world, but the world didn't want to have anything to do with him. The light came to his own, but his own didn't want to have anything to do with him. Here's what Jesus taught in the parable of the landowner. This is in Matthew 21, and starting in verse 33. And Jesus taught this. He says, there was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, and he dug a wine press in it and built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmer and some farmers, and he went away on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. And the tenants seized his servants, and they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. And last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants came, or when the tenants saw the son, verse 38, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? Jesus asked his disciples. Verse 41, his disciples said, he'll bring these wretches to a wretch's end. They replied, and he went and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the share of the crop at harvest time. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. And then look at verse 45. Verse 45 says, when the chief priests and the Jews and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables that he was just teaching, they knew he was talking about them. They knew what Jesus meant when he taught this parable. And let me give you just the standard classic interpretation of the parable we've just read. In this parable, God himself is the householder. In this parable, the people of Israel are the tenant farmers that God sort of rented the property out to. And the prophets who God sent to Israel are the servants who came with the master's message. And how did Israel treat the prophets? They were beaten, they were stoned, and they were murdered throughout the Old Testament. And then next, the master sent his son. And of course, his son is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the murder of his son represents the crucifixion and in the parable. And then also the casting out of the wicked servants who were in this vineyard to begin with is the replacement of Israel by God's special people, the church. So the resulting conclusion is that what John is giving here in John chapter 1, 10 and 11, where it says he came into the world and the world would not receive him. He came into his own would not receive him, is the same thing that that Jesus taught in this parable. And the reaction, listen to me now, the reaction of Israel is only typical of the reaction of all mankind to Christ's coming. Today, it's the same. You see me? You see what I'm saying? Don't just say, well, yeah, that's how they were, but that's then and this is today. This is now. Because, my friends, the natural inclination of men's hearts is the same today as it was then. And that's our natural response to Christ. And again, Romans 8:7 says, the heart of man is what? Hostile toward God. And it says in Romans 5:10, we are enemies of God. Somewhere here, we are enemies of God. The natural inclination of hearts, hostile toward God, and men are. Isn't it interesting? The Bible uses that terminology, and it says we are, before we're saved, what? Enemies of God. Hostile toward God and enemies of God. That is the true picture. Not the liberal Christianity gospel that says man is basically wonderful and good. He's so sweet and nice, just pinch his little rosy cheek. And just teach him some ethical teaching of the words of Jesus and he'll be fine. It's not what the scripture says. By nature, we have this ugliness inside of us. Listen to it as it's presented in Psalm 14. Psalm 14, write this down in your notes, verses 1 to 3, has the same description. The Bible speaks of mankind and our natural condition always in this way. And this is quoted, by the way, in the New Testament, Romans 3, 10 through 11, Psalm 14. Psalm 14, 1 to 3 says, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven and you think God's omniscient. He knows everything. He sees everything. He says all things are open and naked before his eyes, right? Where here it says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there is any. To see if there's any at all who understand. Any who seek God. Is there anybody who's seeking me out of the whole world? And then his conclusion goes on and says, all, A-double-L, meaning all, have turned aside. And I looked that word up in the Hebrew and the Greek, by the word all. You know what it means? All. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. I know some of you are not going to be happy with this. Some of you are probably leaving, go to some other church. And what can I do? I could stop preaching this and preach something that sounds better to you. And that's what it says in the scriptures. In the last days, men will not receive the truth and they'll turn a deaf ear to it and they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears to say what they want to hear instead of what the scriptures say. So, this question again. Another question. If the world did not know him when he came, and if Israel did not receive him, then the logical question is, then was God stumped? Was the purpose of God defeated? You know, Philippians 2 says Jesus was in the form of God before he came into this world, right? He was in this position with God Almighty, and he himself was God and had the power and glory of God. And in his presence is fullness of joy and so forth. And it says, yet he condescended and he lowered himself and made himself of no reputation and he took upon himself the form of a human being like us. He entered into the human race. He became incarnate in human flesh. The question is, did he do all of this? Did he condescend for nothing?
No.
And of course, the answer is, well, it could have been for nothing, considering the condition of man and how it says there's none who seeks after him, not even one. Listen to me. Think. It's possible, right? It could have happened that he came in vain because when God looked down, there were absolutely how many who sought him?
Not even one.
It could have been that way. But God doesn't work that way. God doesn't make mistakes, and God doesn't take chances. And so we have the next two verses in John's gospel. Let's look at them now. Verses 12 and 13. And by the way, the next two verses go into the next heading here, and that is the necessity of God's sovereign and unconditional election as the basis or the foundation of our salvation. This is a hard pill to swallow, too. And I think A.W. Pink gives the best introduction to these two verses that I could find anywhere. So let's look at verse 12, and then we'll hear what Pink has to say. Verse 12 says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." Now, A.W. Pink says this. He says, this verse, verse 12, tells us of the human side of salvation. Now, I want you to notice right away, there are two sides here of a coin. There's the human side and there's the divine side. And Pink says, verse 12 tells us the human side of salvation that is required of sinners. Salvation comes to the sinner through receiving Christ. That's what it says in this verse. And that is also by believing on his name. And that is what it means. You know, that's something you have to do. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, how do you get saved? From a human point of view, I'm telling you, this is what you have to do. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to repent of your sin. You have to receive him as your Savior. From the human point of view, that's right. All Pink is saying is there's another side, though, that's deep and profound. We're going to get to that in a minute. But first of all, let me tell you about these two sides. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 with me. This is shown many places in Scripture, but here's a good place that really illustrates a human side and a divine side. There is a human side. There's something that you have got to listen to and you have to respond to. But then I'm going to give you the other side of it in a minute. But I'll show you the two sides here. Philippians 2, starting down in verse 12. About halfway through the verse, it says, continue, he says to the Philippians, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does that sound like something they have to do? Yes. You see, that's the what side? That's the human side. You can keep on working out your own salvation. But then it goes on to verse 13 and says, for what? For it is God who works in you. God's at work in you to will and to act according to his own good purpose. Well, which is it? It's both. But the point is, the reason you are able to be successful, the reason you're able to work is because why? Because God is at work in you. Now, so it's perfectly correct to preach to sinners. You need to repent. You need to believe. You need to receive and so forth. However, look at John 1:13 now, the next verse, John 1:13. John 1:13 provides deeper and more profound insight into the reality of what happens when we get saved. It tells us about the divine side. And verse 13 says this. It says, children born not of natural descent. How were they born again? Not of natural descent, because they were the seed of Abraham or they were in a certain family in the flesh. Nor of human decision. Oh, this gets harder and harder for people to accept. But I thought I believed in Billy, and Billy Graham told me, and I went walking down the aisle and I made a decision for Christ. And so that's what made me be born again. No. Your birth, your new birth was not because of some human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. The King James Version says, in verse 13, it says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Through none of these did you get born again, but of God, it says. Your new birth, if you get saved, is of God. A.W. Pink goes on and says this. I'm going to quote Pink and a couple other guys because it's easier for them to take this flack instead of me. Listen to what Pink says. Just as verse 12 gives us the human side, so verse 13 gives us the divine. The divine side is the new birth. The divine side is the new birth. And the taking place of the new birth is not of blood. That is to say, it's not a matter of heredity, for regeneration does not run in the veins, nor of the will of the flesh. Listen to what he says. He says, the will of the natural man is opposed to God. Isn't that what we've been hearing all morning? The will of the natural man is opposed to God. And he has no will toward God, Godward, until he has been born again. Nor of the will of man. That is to say, the new birth is not brought about by the well-meant efforts of friends, nor by the persuasive powers of the preacher, or I would say even by our own will, but of God. That's what John says. But of God. This is the hard part for us. But I was in the coffin. Yeah, I admit I was pretty much spiritually dead, but my arm was outside and I was doing something. No. John says, no, it's not of you, not of your will, but of God. The new birth is a divine work, Pink says. It's accomplished by the Holy Spirit applying the Word in living power to the heart. The reception of Christ that Christ met during the days of His earthly ministry is the same still. The world knows Him not. Israel receives Him not. But a little company do receive Him. And who are these? Mark it down. Acts 13, verse 48. Are you writing? Acts 13, verse 48. Who are the ones who responded? Acts 13, 48 says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And Pink says, and there we must stop. And that's where we don't want to stop. That's where our mouths start going. But you know what? There's an argument. He is God and we are not. And sometimes He says, my ways are as high, what? Above your ways, as the heavens are above the earth, my thoughts above your thoughts. Now, A.W. Pink's very clear, but I also want to read John MacArthur. John MacArthur, I quote a lot because he's very clear, isn't he? He's usually pretty clear. Listen to what John MacArthur says on the same verse, same subject. He says, though people cannot be saved until they receive and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that's the human side of salvation. He says, John goes on and says, salvation is nonetheless a sovereign work of God on the dead and blind sinner. John simply states that no one would come to believe in Jesus unless He gave them the right to become the children of God. In other words, they are saved entirely from beginning to end by grace through faith. And then Ephesians 2 goes, says, and that faith even is not of themselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that anyone might boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. John goes on, he says, because God has chosen them from the beginning for salvation. And by the way, I want us to go to look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Are you with me? You got your Bibles? Ready, set, go. 2 Thessalonians 2, look at verses 13 and 14. This is the hard stuff I told you you weren't going to like today, some of you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 14. That's okay. You can write these notes down and go home and just have a bad headache and keep running around Scripture until you finally decide to believe what God says. Argue with God, not with me. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 14. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved. From the beginning, I chose God. I made a decision. No. From the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called, whom He foreknew, He also did call. He justified and so forth. Remember Romans 8? He did it. Salvation is of the Lord, my friends. But for the grace of God, you'd still be in that coffin and your arm wouldn't be sticking out the side. Now, MacArthur goes on and says, thus they were born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Because all bear the guilt of unbelief and rejection. The phrase, when John says, but of God, means that salvation, that is receiving and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, is impossible for any sinner. God must grant the power supernaturally, and with it the divine life and light and lifelessness, or lifeless, He must grant divine life and light to the lifeless and darkened sinner. One more, and then we're finished. One more quote. This is from James Boyce. I'm quoting some other guys, like I say, so I don't have to take the flack alone. Other guys are saying the same thing. And these are respected teachers who many of you delight to hear them on the radios and so forth. James Boyce. He says this, and he's writing about John 1, 12 to 13, same passage. Boyce says, it is true that a person must believe in Jesus Christ in order to become a Christian. Notice again, that's the human side. You do have to believe. You do have to repent. I'm not saying you don't. But he goes on and says, John says that Jesus gives power to become children of God, even to them that believe on His name. He says, you must believe. At the same time, however, you must know that if you do believe, it is only because God has already taken the initiative to plant His divine life in you. Here's another scripture to write down. I think it's up here. Yes. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Write it down. 1 Corinthians 4:7. I'll quote in the King James Version because that's the way I memorize it. What makes you to differ from another? You say, because I went down the aisle, made a decision with Billy Graham. baloney. It says, what makes you to differ from another? You know, I can't remember the verse. That's embarrassing. I will once I get going here. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Oh, yeah. What? 4:17. What makes you, 4:7. What makes you to differ from another? And what? Oh, yeah. What have you that you did not receive? That's where I was drawing a mental block here. What have you that you did not receive? But at least this will help you remember, right? What do you have that you didn't receive? And then if you received it, why do you what? Why do you boast as if you did not? See, that's the way we are. We want to keep saying, no, I did this, I did this. That's what happened. No. God did it. You did what you did because God was in your life. Some of you are here today. And you're going to go away and say, I don't believe what he says because if it's all by sovereign grace, nothing I can do. And so I'm not responsible anyway. It's all God's doing. Did you know why you're here today? You know why you're hearing this today? Because God sovereignly, providentially brought you here. And you're here to hear the gospel. And if you reject it, my friend, are you really going to point to God and say, it's your fault? You think that's going to stand up in the final judgment? No. But you are here. Now, there are some that God draws who never get saved because they hate God. They're hostile toward God. They resist the truth and they reject it. See that? And some of you, that's what you're going to do. You're going to go out here and eventually in eternity, you'll go out lost forever and ever. But God brought you here providentially. Who are you to say, well, I'm not one of the elect? You don't know that. None of us know that. Spurgeon said, if we knew who the elect was, we can just draw a stripe down their back, a yellow stripe, and we just go around and look up their shirt, and we don't have to waste our time evangelizing everybody. We don't know. But God chooses to work through means. Crazy preachers like me. And Christians who evangelize and share the gospel. And providentially, anytime you run into somebody who shares the gospel with you, that's a divine moment. It's a divine appointment. And God is working in your life. And whether you respond or not, in the end, it won't be because of God's sovereign choice. You can't blame God. In the end, it's always because our love for sin, our desire, hatred of God, and rejection of Him. But some will respond. Who? Those who God chose before the foundation of the world. The preacher when I grew up says, you go through the gate and it says, whosoever will may come. And you go into heaven and then you look back on the other side of the gate and it says what? Chosen before the foundation of the world. I don't know how to explain it. Isaiah 55 says, my ways are as high above your ways as the heavens are above the earth and my thoughts above your thoughts. God is incomprehensible. Why should you and I with our little pea brains be so shocked that God has some truth in His Word that's hard for us to put in a bottle and to understand it? Why should that be so hard? If you could understand everything about God, then He wouldn't be God anymore, would He? Trust Him. He's going to go over your head sometimes. Just believe what He says. You with me? All right. I talked long enough. I got more to go on this, and next week we will continue, all right? And it's some more of the same kind of stuff. So it's going to be interesting. So come bring your friends and bring your family. In the meantime, if you're here and you're not saved, friend, you better be paying attention. You better be believing. You better be receiving. Father, we do bow before you this morning as we conclude our time in your word. We pray, Lord, that you'll be merciful to all who are here because some are here apart from a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray for them, Lord, and for their salvation. Help them, Lord, to trust in you and to come to you and to realize what Jesus said. He that does come to me, John 6:37, I will in no wise cast out. And God never lies. And if Jesus said, if they will come to me, I will not turn them away. I will not reject them. So therefore, in their heart, best they know how, are talking to friends and Christians around them here in the church today, or talking to me or one of the deacons and elders at this church before they leave this morning. May they explore what it means to receive Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior and not rest until they do that. And we pray for the salvation of their souls. Pray for Christians, Lord, that we may be strengthened by the doctrine and truth of your word and better servants as a result of it. We give you all the praise. We pray it and ask it in Christ's strong name. Amen.